If you've got Bibles with you, could you turn up Isaiah 58, please? That's if you want to follow what's going on. We've looked at Isaiah 58 a number of times as a church, because we believe that's something that God has been speaking to us specifically through. And something that he not only wants us to listen to, but he also wants us to do. So we're going to revisit it again, and the focal point, if you like, is a bit later in the chapter, around about verse 10. So that's where we're going to focus our attention on. But I'm going to spend a little while just reminding us of what it's about and what the background is before we get there. So Isaiah 58, and just to confuse you, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Just the first five verses, but you can follow in your own Bibles if you want to. But this gives you a little bit of a fresh glimpse from the NIV. So Isaiah 58, 1 to 5. Shout with the voice of a loud trumpet blast. Shout aloud, don't be timid. Tell my people Israel of their sins. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn all about me. They act like a righteous nation that would never abandon the laws of its God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending they want to be near me. We have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We have been very hard on ourselves and you didn't even notice it. I will tell you why, I respond. It's because you were fasting to please yourselves. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your worker. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in sackcloth and cover yourself with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? So that gives us the background to what the rest of the chapter is about, the context in which Isaiah is then in speaking, or God is speaking through Isaiah. So what's the heart of the problem? Well, the heart of the problem is the Israelites at the time had been very influenced by the world around them. In their case, it was in the form of the Canaanites and their religious practices. Canaanite religion worked on the principle that if you put the gods under enough pressure, they will perform their functions. So the motive for their religious actions and their practices was to get the gods to do their bidding, to satisfy their own desires. The Israelites had absorbed this underlying attitude and so became outwardly religious, but inwardly were self-seeking. And as a result, they totally ignored the needs of those around them. Their heart was turned inwards, their motives were revealed. In verse 3, you are fasting to please yourselves. God gave Isaiah this prophecy to call them back to the practice of true religion, to reflect the heart of God by helping others in need. God was not interested in their outward rituals, but he was interested in the attitude of their hearts, which was revealed in their actions. He wanted their faith in him to be expressed through obedience, in ways which were consistent with his character, his loving kindness, and his mercy. The first thing I want to briefly think about is, what are the consequences of living to please ourselves, or one particular consequence? The world around us influences us far more than we know. It's full of encouragements to be dissatisfied with our lifestyles, who we are, what we look like, and the things we have. Advertisers spend their lives and their money trying to get us to want what we don't need. And they're trying to get us to want what we don't need so much that we think we can't live without it, and therefore we need their product. Even much of the Western church has succumbed to this "what can Jesus do for me" mentality. The focus is on our needs and what Jesus can do to meet them. It emphasizes the role of Jesus as Savior while neglecting his right and his demand to be Lord. When Jesus is truly Lord, We no longer ask what he can do for me, but rather we ask, what can I do for him? When we pursue the things we don't have and find they don't satisfy, we often misdirect our complaints to God. He gets the blame. And we come to believe that he doesn't care because he hasn't provided what we think we need. This is one of the enemy's chief strategies. He wants to make us feel dissatisfied with who we are and what we have, and then to get us to blame God for that. The result is that we believe that God doesn't care about us, or we believe he doesn't have the power to satisfy our needs. Think about it. Have you at some point come to believe that you are unworthy of God's love? That he doesn't care about you? Or that he can't or won't help you? Maybe you're not conscious that you believe that, but do your actions reveal that's what you really believe? If we allow these lies to take root, it opens the door to a whole host of other things, including unbelief, self-loathing, self-condemnation, bitterness, anxiety, fear, misery, selfishness, and more. Our focus is then on our negative emotions, and we lose the positive expressions of faith that we once had, of hope, of joy, of peace, etc. And we lose motivation for the things of God. Our passion dries up, and our spiritual activity declines. We become indifferent to the things of God. We no longer care that much about him, and we become apathetic. But the good news is God has a better plan. And we read about that, or we begin to read about that in verses 6 and 7. Is this, and I'm back to the NIV, by the way, so you can follow it maybe a bit easier. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loosen the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your flesh and blood. So God's better plan for us is about living to serve others. What God requires of us is to put others' needs first and to seek their well-being, to meet the genuine needs of others as an act of obedience, yes, as an act of service, yes, but also as an act of worship. We've been reminded several times about the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus taught us in that the truth. The truth was, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, the naked, the poor, those in prison, whatever, you did for me. We are to love and serve others as if they were the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is a very good test of the genuineness of our faith, is it not? We all come to Jesus desperately in need of help, in need of forgiveness, in need of healing and wholeness. And that's a great place to start. It's the only place to start. But it's not a good place to stay. If you stay in that place of focusing on your needs, you'll become disappointed. You'll become discouraged or disillusioned pretty soon. Why? Because there's much more. There is much more to a relationship with Jesus than what he can do for you. In fact, the best bit is what he can do for others through you. When you step out in faith and you start obeying all his commands and start walking into the destiny that he has for you. Bill Johnson writes in his latest book, Release the Power of Jesus, which is all about testimony. He says, we are being saved, but we are also being transformed into co-heirs with Christ. For what purpose? For good works, which God has prepared for us to do. Just as God reveals himself to us through his words and his actions, our true identity as children of God should be revealed to others through what we say and what we do. Now, what are the works of God that he has for us? What are those things that testify that we are children of God? Well, in short, it's about living the generous and supernatural lifestyle of Jesus. As these verses point out, it includes being moved into action in line with the heart of God, with acts of kindness, demonstrations of his unconditional love, and his mercy triumphing over judgment. Indeed, there's no genuine relationship with God that is indifferent to the needs of others around us, especially the needs of those whom society has neglected or abandoned, such as the poor, the oppressed, the hungry, the homeless, etc. And for sure, we need to be addressing these areas. It's not an optional extra. We need to do that individually, and we need to do that together. But there is more that God wants us to enjoy doing. We read on, verse 9, the second half. It's not just about sharing a bit. It's not just about giving a bit. It's about spending ourselves. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed. The Amplified Version puts it like this: if you pour out that with which you sustain your own life for the hungry, you pour out that with which you sustain your own life for the hungry. Or the New King James: if you extend your soul to the hungry. Things have moved up a level here from the previous verses. It's gone from sharing your food to spending yourselves. This is not just about money or possessions or time. It's about pouring out our very self, extending our souls to include others in our own hearts. It's about a change in attitude from it being their problem to now it being our problem. It's about moving from a comfortable distance away from the problem to being right in the midst of it with the other person. It's about moving from being on the defensive in the physical and emotional realms to being on the offensive in the spiritual realm. As I was preparing, God gave me an image of some swords. And these swords have been blunted by wrong use or by no use. Some had been left in their scabbards and had been rusty because they hadn't been used. And I think what God was saying is he wants us to take out our swords and he wants us to sharpen up our swords to use them. And that's about going on the offensive. It's about pushing out. It's also about taking a step of faith and entering into someone else's circumstances with all that we are and have and trusting God for the rest. It's out of the comfort zone. It's uncomfortable. It's messy. It might offend our sensibilities. It's risky faith, and it doesn't feel safe, and it doesn't feel familiar. It's about stepping into someone else's divine manure. The things that look and smell outwardly unpleasant. But what is manure? It's an agent for growth in the right place. It may just be that that's God's provision to bring about new life or new growth in them or you or both. It's about sitting with others in the midst of their divine manure. It's about walking through it with them. Many of us have been there, but some of us are not willing to go there again. Maybe it's because you got burnt. Maybe it's because you got offended, embarrassed. Maybe you got hurt. Maybe you got physically or emotionally exhausted. Maybe it was such a bad experience that it convinced you never to try that again. It was too unpleasant. The memories are still with you. And self-protection requires that you stay away from such things. Maybe you saw others go through it. You saw how they got burnt or hurt, and you vowed yourself never to go there. Sometimes this pain or disappointment leads us to disillusionment and apathy. We put up barriers to protect ourselves from further pain, but this shuts out God from bringing his healing, his freedom, his release, and from using us as he wants to. Fortunately, Jesus showed us and provided us with a better way. We can take our pain, our wounds, our disappointment, our exhaustion to the foot of the cross and receive in divine exchange healing and affirmation, renewed vision and the strength to sustain us. He also showed us that to walk in the opposite spirit and direction, to stop being motivated by self-seeking or self-protecting, and to start being moved to love and serve others. That's the means by which our healing comes. It's how our passion and our joy is restored, and it's the way we experience true and lasting satisfaction. As I was preparing through the week, I asked Nicola to pray and see if God gave her anything as an illustration. And she came back to me and said, "Coneheads." I said, "What?" And then she explained that the cone around a dog's head. Now, our dog's just had a delicate operation this week. We're supposed to be keeping her calm, which is nigh on impossible. We're supposed not to be exercising her. She had 3 walks yesterday and still had energy. But one of the bits of advice you get after having a dog gone through a delicate operation is not to allow them to lick their wounds or bite their stitches. And if they don't obey your commands, then they have to get a cone on their head, which stops them licking the bits they shouldn't be licking. And the sense of this was that some of us need to stop licking our wounds, stop picking at our stitches. Because we do that, we'll never get healed. And the cone is about focusing on something else. It's like blinkers on a horse. It has to be focused elsewhere. Take the focus off our own stuff. Stop licking our wounds. And then the healing will take place anyway. It will take place automatically. It's also about moving beyond our capabilities and resources. It's about spending heaven's resources, not just our own. The works of God that he has prepared for us to do include doing the other things that Jesus did: healing the sick, bringing freedom to the demonically oppressed, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, raising the dead, as well as other signs and wonders that demonstrate God's authority and dominion over the natural world, calming storms, multiplying bread, turning water into wine. So there are not only good works, which are humanly possible for anyone to do, and if we look around, there's a lot of other agencies doing it better than the Christian church is doing in terms of feeding the poor, clothing the naked, and all that sort of stuff. So those are good works, and we should be involved in those for sure. But they're also God works, works that only are possible for the sons and daughters of the living God to do, and we should be doing those too. We are commissioned to do the impossible. We were made children of God in order to operate in the supernatural, using heaven's inexhaustible resources through the Holy Spirit's divine power. When we spend ourselves on behalf of the hungry, when we pour out that with which we sustain our own life for the sake of others, when we extend our soul to those in need, then all the conditional promises in this chapter, all the ifs, are dealt with, and all the promises become unconditional, and we experience all the good stuff. So the conditional promises, the ifs, are our part. When we do our part, look what opens up. The rest of the verses are largely about the conditional promises, verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. A whole bunch of promises. Promises of new beginnings, of healing, of the continual presence of God, of answered prayer, of light in the place of darkness, of divine supply in the time of need, of inward strengthening for durability, of fresh resources from without and within, of blessings of restoration and recovery from past disaster or destruction, and of the provision for future well-being. All that stuff becomes unconditional if we do our part. I think Jeff last week reminded us about the widow at Zarephath and Elijah in 1 Kings 17. She, if you remember, was willing to expend her last bit of oil and last bit of flour for the sake of Elijah to give him a meal. And that was the key to unlocking God's supernatural provision of constant bread and for them all. There's a great truth in this. It's often only when we get to the end of our resources that we discover God's infinite supply. When we're weak, then we are strong, because we are strong in God's power. His supernatural power kicks in when we acknowledge we have nothing that we are able to bring to bear on the situation. So we cry out to him to move and act in line with his nature and his promises. And he does. And many people here could testify to the truth of that in their lives for sure. I get the sense that some people here today have let go of the prophetic revelation or the call of God on their life. They've taken their eyes off Jesus. They've let go of God's promises. And instead, they're clinging to their circumstances and letting those circumstances dictate their feelings and actions, or in some cases, inactions. God wants to change that in the place of the apathy, the disillusionment, the disappointment, and all the accompanying baggage that you're currently experiencing. God wants to bring the joy of being who God created you to be back. He wants you to truly live as a child of God in intimate relationship with him and engaging in all the works he has for us to do. When we become fully immersed in what God wants us to do, we're energized by the Spirit's power way beyond our human resources, and we experience the buzz from seeing God at work in and through us. But we need to fulfill our part of the deal. We need to re-engage with God's plan. We need to spend ourselves on behalf of the hungry. Only then will we see God in working in us and through us powerfully. Now I'm going to finish with a story. It's a bit of a long story, which is why I left it at the end. And it's by a guy called Kevin Dedman, who's one of Bill Johnson's staff members. And he's written a book that's just come out this year called Unlocking Heaven, and he tells this story. And hopefully it illustrates something what I'm getting at. But also, it's about stepping into somebody else's divine manure and seeing God work. So Kevin says, I'll never forget the time when I was ministering to people in the prayer line after a Friday night service at Bethel Church. After praying for a few people, I noticed an elderly woman inching her way up to the prayer line with the aid of a walker. As I stood watching, she caught my eye and veered toward me with a determination indicating that she would not be denied. Meeting her just beyond the front row, I noticed that she had a slipper on her right foot. When I inquired about the need for the slipper, the woman told me that she had an open sore, cancerous tumor on the top of her foot. She went on to explain that she was scheduled to have her foot amputated the next Tuesday. She then asked if I wanted to see it. My initial thought was, who in their right mind would want to see an open sore cancerous tumor? Then I realized, you don't tell grandma no. So I said, sure, I would love to see your foot. Her husband bent down and pulled off her slipper, revealing a lemon-sized tumor, open at the top and oozing pus. It was just about the grossest thing I have ever seen. Just as I was doing all that I could not to vomit at the sight, I heard the Lord say, I want you to reach down and touch it. What? You heard me, the Lord replied. I want you to reach down and touch it. Without even thinking, I responded, no way. A third time, the Lord told me to touch the woman's tumor. And he added, I want you to touch it because I want to heal her, like I healed the man with leprosy in Mark chapter 1. At this, I began to look around for a Bethel School of Supernatural School of Supernatural Ministry student to come over and touch it so that the woman could be healed. That's leadership in action, isn't it? But all of the students were busy praying for others. I was on my own. All of a sudden, I was filled with an overwhelming sense of compassion for the woman that I knew was not my own. I could feel it rising up inside of me to the point that I had just had to do something to release God's power. So without even really thinking about it, I knelt down to pray for a foot. I figured that she needed a major miracle. So instead of just putting the tip of my finger on her open sore, in order to fulfill the direction I'd been given, I put my entire hand over the sore. It was gross. But I was so engulfed with a sense of wanting to help this woman that I put aside my repulsion. As I prayed, she closed her eyes, tilted her head back, and began to sway and rock back and forth simultaneously while holding on to her walker with both hands. Looking up, I knew that God was touching her in a powerful way. And after a few minutes, I asked what she was feeling. She responded, "Oh, I feel so much peace. I've never felt like this before. This is amazing." "That's great," I encouraged. "But what about your foot?" "I don't know about my foot. I feel wonderful," she exclaimed. Over the years of praying for people for healing, I've learned to give thanks for whatever God is doing, no matter how seemingly insignificant it may seem at the time. With that in mind, I encouraged her to continue cultivating God's presence and went back to releasing the kingdom of God on her tumor. Soon she began swaying and rocking even more and would have fallen backwards if her husband had not caught her and propped her back up. Once he got her upright, however, they both started swaying and rocking in exaggerated durations. At one point, I thought both of them were going to fall over backward and injure themselves. After a few more minutes of watching her blissfully praising God without words, I once again asked how she felt. Once again, she responded, "I feel even better. I've never felt so much peace. This is amazing." Once again, I asked her how her foot felt, thinking that it must have had some improvement since the last inquiry. And once again, to my chagrin, she indicated that she could not sense any difference in her foot, but that the rest of her body felt great. I prayed for a few more minutes, blessing the presence of God who was riveting her body, and then encouraged her to go back to her hotel room and soak in the peace that she had been experiencing. Meanwhile, I was thinking, "This is great. I put my hand on the grossest thing imaginable, and nothing happened." 2 weeks later, I received a letter from her. She thanked me for encouraging her to continue cultivating the peace that she had encountered that Friday night. She went on to write that she could not sleep all night long because the tumor on her left foot kept becoming smaller and smaller. Finally, when morning arrived, the tumor on her foot had completely dissolved. She ended the letter by informing me that she had called a doctor the first thing Monday morning to cancel the surgery to have her foot amputated. She was completely healed. Now, this is a guy who's prayed for hundreds of people and seen many hundreds of miracles take place before his eyes. But God was still at work in him, pushing him out of his comfort zone. God wanted him to be willing to go beyond his natural comfort zone, to get up close and personal with the divine manure of an old lady's cancerous tumor, and trust God for heaven's resources. Only then did he get to rejoice in the miracle of heaven invading earth and have this wonderful testimony of God's healing touch. Now, musos want to come up. In a minute, we're going to have a song as a time of response. And the song is well known to us. It's Invitation Fountain. And it captures the two elements of what God's saying to us, but also what we need to commit to do. As they get ready, let's just pray and ask God to come. So, Holy Spirit, we just invite you to come and have your way among us. We invite you to come to touch us. What does God want to do today? Well, I believe a number of things. He's inviting all those who are spent, all those who are weak and weary, to come to him and receive from him. Maybe you've been spending yourself on behalf of yourself and have realized that it doesn't satisfy. God wants you to turn away from that self-serving attitude and commit to serve Him and others with all your heart. And when you do that, that will unlock God's resources and you'll find real satisfaction. Maybe you've lost motivation for the things of God. Perhaps you believe the lies that you don't matter to God or He can't help you. You need to choose to trust Him again, because all His promises are true and precious, and holding to them will revive your faith. Maybe you've spent yourself in the past on behalf of others and got burnt or hurt. Or whatever the bad experience was, it's led you to keep your distance from others and from God, to protect you from further hurt or pain. God wants you to give Him the pain. He wants you to forgive if you need to forgive, and to be forgiven, to receive healing and restoration. Maybe you're spending yourself on behalf of the hungry and you feel like you're just running out of steam and you'd like God to give you some of His supernatural supplies of light in place of your darkness, of direction where you feel lost, of refreshment, of strength to endure, of restoration and renewed vision. Robert Murray M'Cheyne writes, "Consider how precious is Christ. In Him there is rest for the weary soul. In Him there is a fountain of living waters, unsearchable riches, full supplies of grace and truth for weak and weary souls. All who are thirsty, come to the fountain. But remember, you need to do your part." And I believe particularly today you need to choose to step out of that place that you're at and into what God has for you. And you need to do that in the physical as well as in the spiritual. So the response I want you to do, and I believe God wants you to do, is to actually stand up, get up, and come to the front as a response. If that's something there that God has spoken to you and you know you need to respond, that's what I'd like you to do this morning, is to get up during this song and come up to the front as you are stepping out of where you're at and you're stepping into what God has saying for you.
Just three particular areas that God's placed on my heart that it would be appropriate for you to step out this morning if you know that this is you. The first is, you know you are still licking your wounds and you're going to come forward so you can put a cone on your head. You're going to come forward to say that from today forward you're going to be looking with focus on the destiny that God has for you and not on the stuff that got in the way of your progress before. The second thing is, God reminded me of the story of the talents. And the servant who buries the talent with the aim of protecting it, doesn't want to lose it. And God doesn't say, "Well done for protecting that talent." He says, "You wicked servant." So protecting what we have is sin. And it's a sin that comes from a complete misunderstanding of what Jesus wants to do. That He wants to take what we've got when we spend and increase it and increase it and increase it in us and through us. So if you have been in the business of talent burying, seeing it as protecting, and you know that you need to actually come and say, "Actually, I am going to give myself and I'm going to trust God to increase and supply." And the third thing is the picture that God gave me of the difference between passive and active. There are two sorts of speakers that you can use in a sound system. These are passive, which basically means that they don't work. No, which basically means that they have to be powered by an external amp. And unless that amp is giving them energy, they don't do anything. And then there are active speakers, which contain that energy within them. So you could plug a mic straight into them and they'll work. And there are active and passive Christians. Those who get a real buzz when the energy is around them and they go, yeah, yeah, yeah. But when that energy is gone, it's like, no, no, no. And God wants to empower people by His Holy Spirit so they'll be active, so that the energy will be within them, so that they are the ones who are bringing energy. They're not requiring it from others. The energy comes from the Holy Spirit. So if you need a cone head, if you want to know that you are taking a decision to be active, not passive, and that doesn't mean I want to get blessed. It means I want the energy to serve. And you will get blessed. And if you know that you've been a talent burier, and today you're going to dig it up and dust it off so that God can bring increase, plus the stuff Steve said as well, then as we sing now, you come forward and we will pray for you. I don't want you to say afterwards, I should have come forward. Will you pray for me? Because I won't. Now that's so mean, isn't it? But do you know why I'm being so mean? Because I want you to get God's best. So let's sing.